Let me open us in a word of prayer.
Father, what a joy and privilege it is to open your word. As we conclude the book of Deuteronomy today, I pray that the Holy Spirit would impress upon our minds and our hearts the importance of this book, the importance of your law, and the prophetic nature of how this book points to the failure of your people and your planned salvation of them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Bless our time this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We tried to wait until everyone would get here, but I just had to get...
they took the parking spot.
Okay. So, where are we now? We are finishing the book of Deuteronomy today. And again, Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Pentateuch. And Pentateuch means... five books. Good. The general... or essential author of the Pentateuch is?
Moses.
Very good. We're going to encounter a section today that actually has direct tie into what we've talked about with the essential authorship by Moses. Okay. So where are we on the timeline? We're probably around 1406 BC. As I've said a few times, remember that this is the set of final addresses by Moses. It's the final messages that he's delivering to the people of Israel before he dies. Joshua takes over and they go into the land. So just to put it in the frame of reference, this is probably a couple weeks before the fall of Jericho, right? So that's the mental timeline that we're working with. Last time, we reviewed the commentary on the Ten Commandments provided by the book of Deuteronomy itself. So if you remember, Exodus 20 is the first time we see the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses reiterates the Ten Commandments, mostly the same. The Ten Commandments themselves are the same. There are a couple of nuanced differences between the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and the giving in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Most notably, I would say, is the justification for the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, it points back to creation and God resting on the seventh day. In Deuteronomy 5, it is so that everyone can have rest, including their slaves, because you were a slave in Egypt, right? They're not contradictory, they're complementary. But here I've got a table, haha, pun intended, of the Ten Commandments. And we have them in order. So 1st through 10th, this might be something good to memorize. The first commandment deals with monotheism, the second with idolatry, the third with the name of God, the fourth with the Sabbath, the fifth with authority, the sixth with murder, the seventh with adultery, the eighth with theft, the ninth with lying, and the tenth with coveting. And remember, I've tried to impress upon y'all that the Ten Commandments are themselves a framework of thought and not just a list of rules. They aren't less than a list of rules. They are more than that. And we see that in the exposition in the book of Deuteronomy. So you can see there the listing in Exodus 20 and where we see the Ten Commandments there, Deuteronomy 5 and where we see them there. And then Deuteronomy 6 through 26, we see the exposition of them. And sometimes if you just jump to that section, you might kind of have to think about, well, how is this an exposition of the fifth commandment? Bonnie and Bonnie, come on in. Welcome. But what we see is that the exposition of the Ten Commandments later on in the book of Deuteronomy show us that the Ten Commandments themselves are more holistic rather than specific. If I check this box, I'm good, right? And we see this in the New Testament. What does the rich young ruler say? I've kept the Ten Commandments since I was a youth, right? And the right response to that from us as readers is to laugh and snicker because the dude doesn't get it, right? And Jesus is like, okay, cool. You've done it all. Let's start with number one. Oh, you failed, you know? Because number one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is a summary of the first table of the law, 1 through 4. And Jesus says, fine, let's put it to the test. What do you love more, your God or your money? And it's his money. So he fails on number one, which we all fail on number one, and 2 through 10. Just in case you're clear, you are all lawbreakers of every single one of them. James says, if you break one law, you're guilty of the whole thing. Let me reassure you, you have broken them all. Repeatedly. Probably this morning. Just to be clear. Okay. And what's interesting is a lot of people...
I have a question, though.
If you go to Deuteronomy 22 through 23, you'll see an exposition where the seventh commandment, which is thou shalt not commit adultery, is actually entailing an entire sexual ethic of purity, right? What is the Christian standard of sexuality? It is one man and one woman united in matrimony. That is the only proper environment for sexual expression. Anything outside of that is an improper expression of sexuality. And that can be two men together, that can be two women together, that can be three people or four people. If you scoff, that's becoming more and more popular in our culture, right? It can be a human with an animal, which is covered in Deuteronomy, by the way, so I'm not bringing up weird stuff, right? It does not matter. Any sexual expression outside of one man, one woman in marriage is sinful. That is sexual immorality. And the point here, which I'm getting to, the last column there is actually, you know, so I've been arguing that the Ten Commandments continue to have an abiding validity, and we are constrained to keep them, okay? We don't have to agree on that. That's my stance. I'm not sure if that's the official stance by our church. But a lot of people will say, well, I mean, the Ten Commandments, they're not in the New Testament. Au contraire, mon frère. Okay, first of all, go to Matthew 5, and you will see that Jesus is expositing much of the second table of the law, right? He talks about murder, he talks about divorce, which violates adultery, okay? He talks about anger, he talks about lust, right? He's going through a lot of the how we relate to each other in the second table of the law, but he also, when he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? And I get this from Bodhi Bauckham, right? But he's like, the first one is, I'm going to say numbers 1 through 4, but followed closely by 5 through 10. He summarizes the Ten Commandments in the two greatest commandments. So if you believe that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because Jesus said it in the New Testament, how do you do that? Well, you keep commandments 1 through 4. If you believe that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, how do you do that? Well, you keep 5 through 10. Right? And we saw how, for instance, the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. But that really is about authority in general. And in the New Testament, when it says stuff like honor the emperor, right? Or Romans 13, that we are to submit to governing authorities, that's actually an exposition of the fifth commandment. That's not like something new. That's not something weird. And it's not like, well, but God, you just said my parents. No, like, The Ten Commandments are paradigmatic of life in general. They are specific instances that represent a larger reality. Okay? And in 1 Timothy, we actually see, I would argue, Paul goes through the entire Ten Commandments very, very quickly. Because he says that we know the law is good if it is used lawfully. Right? Knowing this, that the law was not laid down for the just, but for lawbreakers and lawless. And then he goes through the ungodly, the first commandment, sinners, idolaters. That's usually the word used for idolaters in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So that's the second commandment. The unholy, the ones who use God's name in an unholy manner because they can't represent, they can't understand the difference between what is holy and what is not holy. The profane, which is a term used in the Old Testament Greek translation to talk about profaning the Sabbath. Those are a little bit more difficult to see, but look how well 5 through 10 line up. Those who strike their fathers and mothers. I mean, that's a pretty clear violation of the fifth commandment, right? It's hard to honor somebody that you're striking, okay? Followed by murderers, also ties pretty closely to the sixth, okay? Then you see the sexually immoral and homosexuals. So interestingly enough, the Bible never says that homosexuality, like we know it today, is sinful. Again, I'm sorry, you don't know your scriptures very well. It's very, very clear. So the combined seventh commandment there is the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality, both of which are adulterous behaviors, because it's, what is adultery? Adultery is sex outside of marriage, right? We tend to classify other stuff and we're like, well, fornication is when you engage in sexual activity and neither of you is married, but adultery, it's like, come on, y'all. I mean, seriously, like, adultery is anything outside of the boundaries we talked about a minute ago. So the sexually immoral and homosexuals, they violate the seventh commandment. Then you have enslavers. What's an enslaver? Somebody who steals somebody. Which, by the way, was forbidden and was worthy of death in the Old Testament. So anytime somebody wants to talk to you about, you know, the Old Testament condones slavery and tries to act like that's the exact same thing as what happened in the southern United States, mm-hmm. I'm sorry, again, you don't know your scriptures very well. Stealing people to sell them was worthy of death in the Old Testament, just to be clear. So the slave trade that happened in the 1600s to 1800s with England and America was always forbidden by God. And interestingly enough, the abolitionists were almost exclusively Christians who recognized that it was a violation of God's law and we shouldn't be doing it, right? And I'm not trying to turn a blind eye to a long time of bad behavior, but it's a lot more nuanced and complex than most people want to. Well, the Bible condones slavery. Okay. All right. Moving on. The ninth commandment is false witness or lying. And Paul goes from enslavers to liars and perjurers. What is perjury? Lying under oath. And most of the time the oath is, I swear before. So you're actually violating 9 and 3 when you're a perjurer. And then the 10th is whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And we saw that the 10th commandment, yes, covetousness is a sin, but it's really a summary of what is the kind of attitude that keeps you from breaking 5 through 9. It's the attitude of gratitude to God that says, I'm content with what I have, so I'm going to submit to the authorities that are placed over me. I'm not going to kill people because I'm not going to let my anger run amok. I'm not going to commit adultery because I'm going to be satisfied sexually with what God has given me. If I'm single, with nothing. If I'm married, with my spouse. I mean, theft is clearly the product of coveting, right? And lying is, I'm not satisfied with reality, so I'm going to make up my own reality, right? So covetousness is really guarding against breaking the other ones. And so then Paul summarizes with whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Like we went through 1 through 9, and then there's a blanket statement, which the 10th commandment kind of is. So today is the conclusion to Deuteronomy. If you remember Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. So we've got Deuteronomy 26 through 34 to cover. The 10th commandment exposition goes through the first half of 26. The second half of 26 contains sort of a wrap-up ceremony where Moses reminds the people to be obedient to the covenant and the promises that God, reminds them to be obedient to the covenant and promises and that God will bless them for their obedience. There is a strong works-based principle in the Mosaic covenant, if then, and we're going to see that today a lot. It's almost like God thinks we're pretty stupid and we have to be told the same stuff over and over. And do you know why that is? Because we're stupid and we have to be told the same. I'm serious. Why do y'all think it's important to come to church every week? Not just the fourth commandment, but we have to hear the gospel preached to us week after week after week after week. Because you know what? 6 days out of the week, the world is screaming in our ears. And we need the antidote. We need the counter to that. Okay. Chapter 27 contains instructions for a ceremony that would be future. This would be something that Joshua would do on Mount Ebal in the Promised Land after the death of Moses. And in this ceremony, 12 curses are pronounced on violations of the Ten Commandments. Why? Don't look at your notes. Eyes up here. Why would there be 12 curses?
12 tribes.
There we go. And we can see here, this isn't a direct working through of the Ten Commandments in order or anything, but we can see that this kind of shapes that this is cursing just in general nonconformity to the law. So, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. So, all of these curses, there is a curse pronounced and then a response elicited from the people that they say, Amen. Amen means let it be so. It's an expression of agreement, right? So this is a call and response where God is saying, y'all are going to be witnesses against yourself because you're agreeing to all of these terms, okay? Obviously, verse 15 is a violation of the second commandment. 16, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. Fifth commandment. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. What commandment would that violate? Yeah. Which is number 8. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. That's not one of the 10, though.
Oh, yeah, that's not one of them.
Huh? Lying. Yes, I think it would be lying, right? False witness, number 9. Yep. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. So we see, this one may not fit cleanly, right? What if I said it was number 1? What if I said it was number 10? What if I said it was number 3? They all kind of fit, right? I mean, if we're going to honor the name of our God who calls us to holiness, righteousness, and justice, then we are going to not pervert justice, right? So when we pervert justice, which our culture does all the time, we are actually profaning the name of God when we take part in it, right? When we stand against the injustice in our culture, we are not profaning the name of God, but we won't be liked very well. But when we go along with it, and sadly, way too many people who name the name of Christ, churches who claim to be churches of Jesus Christ, go along with the culture in perverting justice, and they are profaning the name of our God when they do that. So it could be a variety of them. It could be a combination of them. But I think it's good to kind of think it through. Okay. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness.
7.
Bonnie Jr.?
7.
There we go. All right. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal. Bonnie Jr.?
7.
All right. Okay. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And everyone said?
7.
Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. And everyone said? Okay. Are we seeing a theme? What's one of the main areas of sin and injustice in our culture today?
I'm sorry, what was that?
What is a main area? If you had to look at our culture and say, okay, we're going to categorize the major sins that our culture has. Sexual immorality would be an absolutely dominant one in our culture, right?
Yeah.
Right? There ain't nothing new under the sun, people.
Nope.
There's a reason there's 5 of those in a row out of the 12 curses. What happened at Peor?
Remind us.
Y'all know I'm a good enough teacher to understand what y'all are doing right now.
Oh, absolutely.
Thank you. Okay. If you'll recall, not too long ago, we were in the previous book, which is what comes before Deuteronomy? Numbers. Good.
Numbers.
Okay. Yeah. Anybody remember Balak? Who hires a guy named... Who does he hire?
Balaam.
Good. Yes. What does he hire him to do?
Curse.
He curses Israel. And what does Balaam actually do?
Blesses him.
And finally, Balak's like, dude, I'm giving you lots of money and you're not really doing what I've asked. And Balaam says, tell you what, you want to get him? Here's how you get him. And he instructs Balak to have his people come in and the Israelites engage in sexual immorality. And this comes in a little bit later in today's lesson. God sends a plague on the people and 24,000 people die in one day. And the plague is only stopped when Phinehas sees a dude take a Midianite woman into the tent. Brazen defiance of God's law. Like, I'm surprised they even went in the tent, honestly. Phinehas follows him in. Anybody remember what happens? He takes a spear and sticks it down through the dude, through the woman, into the earth and kills them both. And God says the zeal of Phinehas has halted this plague. Okay? So not too long ago in there, you don't remember that story? You look shell-shocked. Oh, yeah, yeah. So not too long ago, there's a massive decimating plague on the people of Israel because of sexual immorality. Go read the book of Genesis, y'all. The warts and everything are on display. And in fact, the issue of Peor and the issue of the rape of Dinah in Genesis 34, those actually come into play in my mind later on in today's lesson. So sexual immorality, not a new thing, right? How did David fall? How did Solomon fall? Are we seeing a theme? Do we understand why purity is such an important topic in our home? Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. Hint, it's not number 7. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. Yeah, but that's kind of a number of them too, right? Right? Because it's... Yeah. Lying, coveting the bribe, profaning God's name. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Right? That's kind of an all-encompassing statement of, y'all are agreeing to the whole thing, but as we're going to see, right after this, until the end of the book, is Moses going, y'all can't do it, knuckleheads. It ain't possible. But then he'll also be like, but the word's right near you to do it. You can do it. So is Moses bipolar? No. So, an astute reader might notice that Deuteronomy 27 has no corresponding section of blessings. There are 12 curses pronounced that the people have to agree to, and the chapter just ends. I would say that this is a stark reminder from God about the tendency of the people to wander into disobedience, idolatry, and ultimately rebellion. Spoiler alert, I know we haven't gotten to the rest of the Old Testament yet. The people do all of these things, and worse. So chapter 28, this is another summary of sorts. Moses is yet again reminding the people of the consequences of their actions. This chapter does have a blessing section followed by a curse section, but the difference between them is again telling. There are 68 verses in this chapter. 14 deal with blessings. And the blessings are what God will rain down upon his people if they faithfully obey. So, if you've ever heard really pious Christians say that we don't obey God for reward, again, I'm sorry, you don't know your scriptures very well. God is forever holding out blessings to his people as the reward, generally, of obedience. Okay? It's not a math equation. The prosperity gospel is heresy. But there is a general principle from Genesis to Revelation of, if you will be my people, if you will faithfully obey, there will be reward and blessing for you. The blessing section in chapter 28 starts like this. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Think these through. Keep a mental list running, because you'll see why. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Like, isn't that, like, it's so interesting, right? You're kind of running the race of life, and God's like, you can't run fast enough for me to not be able to catch you with blessing. Like, what a good parent that is, right? If you obey the voice of the Lord your God. These aren't unqualified blessings. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. That's what's called a mirism. It's where you take two things that are kind of on opposite ends of a spectrum in order to speak of everything. So, blessed will you be in the city, blessed will you be in the field. This is God saying, I'm going to bless you everywhere. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. This is an agrarian culture. Okay? You need children, and you need produce, both that you grow and that you raise. This is, again, God saying, every area of your life I will bless. I will bless you by giving you children. I will bless you by giving you good crops. I will bless your cattle so that they won't be sick. I mean, for farmers, they would read that and go, yeah, I'm pretty good. That takes care of it. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, so your food. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. What is there besides going in and going out? I mean, that again, like, this is four or five different ways of God saying comprehensive blessing for obedience. You get down a few verses. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments, which is the exact opposite of obey the Lord your God and be careful to do his commandments. If you won't do that, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. God likewise says, you can't run fast enough to outrun my curses. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. These are diametrically opposed. If you remember way back to one of the first lessons that we did in my church history class, we talked about the Didache. And the Didache picks up on this theme and says there's two ways, a way of life and a way of death. This has been a theme in Christian theology for thousands of years, right? If you obey, it will generally go well for you. And in the context of Israel, these are specific material blessings that God will give his people for their obedience. And if you disobey, look out. And chapter 28 ends on 54 verses of curses. And by the way, it goes parallel to the blessings for a while, and then it runs out of parallels with the blessing, and the curses just keep on adding up. To the point that he says at the end of the chapter, he's like, look, I'm going to put you all on a ship and sell you as slaves that are going to go back to Egypt, which is, I told you, you would never have to go back to Egypt. But if you don't obey me, you're going back to Egypt. And during one exile, they go back to Egypt. Every single thing that is listed as a curse comes true. Now, an astute reader, an Israelite paying attention, should have known that the specificity of the curses indicated this is what's actually coming. This is the future that Israel is likely to see. And it's the future that Israel did see. Like I said, every curse listed in Deuteronomy came true for Israel. All right, wrapping up. Kind of going quickly through the last few chapters. Chapter 29 contains another covenant and renewal ceremony. And don't worry, we're not done with them yet, because at the end of Joshua, we will see yet another covenant renewal ceremony. It's almost like these are important. Think of it along the lines of a renewal of the vows between a husband and wife. You know, we've been married 10 years, we're going to renew our vows. We've been married 20 years, we're going to, you know. They're not getting remarried, right? But they're reaffirming their commitment to the covenant. Sadly, those cease as the people descend into idolatry and rebellion. Chapter 30 picks up on the note of despair from the end of chapter 28, but offers hope when God promises that he will restore his people to the promised land when they repent and return to him. Now, if God tells you, I will return you to the land from where I've driven you, what does that indicate? It's a promise that exile is coming. You can't return from exile if you haven't gone to exile, right? And remember, where are we? We're on the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan. The people are about to go in and start taking over the land. And God's like, hey, by the way, when you go into exile, I'll bring you back. Now, of course, these people don't see the exile, right? Generally speaking, this generation is faithful, and they generally do a pretty good job of going in and doing the conquest. We'll cover a lot of that in the next book, Joshua. But God is like, your grandkids and your great-grandkids and all, it doesn't go well, people. Okay. I'm going to skip the question there. Chapter 31 details the transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua. And it's interesting because it's a three-part chapter. Part one is the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. Part two is Moses commanding covenantal obligations of the reading of the law in public. See the three asterisks. I'll come back to that in just a second. And part three is the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. It happens twice in this chapter. And Moses takes yet another opportunity to tell Israel how faithless and stubborn they are. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Moses frequently doesn't have a very high opinion of the people. I can't imagine why. Y'all ever heard the phrase, a person is smart, people are stupid? You know, we think we're gathering intelligence together, but sometimes the more people you put together, the dumber everyone gets. So going back to the asterisks, in covenant theology, it is a common thing that the covenant documents are what we would call scripture, and they are to be read publicly. In this case, the law was to be read publicly every 7 years, right? In other cases, the king was to write himself a copy of the law and read it, but the public declaration was common, even in covenants that aren't involved in the scriptures. You would bring it out and you would read it, and the public declaration was showing that these are the documents of the covenant. Why do I make that point? Because when Paul is writing his letters, he says, hey, make sure you read this out loud in public. And Paul is self-recognizing his own writings as covenant documents from God and making them scripture. Okay, moving on. Chapter 32 contains the Song of Moses. This is a short summary of the history of Israel, which parallels God's history of redemption for all people. Let me just say, if somebody wrote this kind of song about me, my guess is it would be Taylor Swift. This is not a flattering song of God's love for Israel. That's in there. But most of it is, Israel, you done did wrong, right? So there's an introduction, four verses. Then there's 10 verses talking about Israel's corruption and God's faithfulness. Then there's some verses that rebuke Israel's idolatry. Then there's some verses about God's anger and judgment. But then we see God's mercy and his vindication of himself and his people. And then there's a conclusion. Go read it. You don't want this song sung about you, I promise. Chapter 33, we're almost there, y'all. Chapter 33 includes a final blessing by Moses on Israel. Now, interestingly, there's 10 tribes listed. But how many tribes are there? 12. How many tribes are there?
12.
How many tribes are there?
10.
13.
Right.
The half tribes. The half tribes, yeah. There's 12 landed tribes plus Levi, right?
I thought Levi was in that tribe.
The sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, they become part of, so you have the original 12 sons, you take Levi out, you take Joseph out, so that's down to 10, you add Ephraim and Manasseh, you're back up to 12. There's 12 landed tribes, because Joseph isn't a tribe, and then Levi is a non-landed tribe. They are given cities, but they are supposed to be the priests scattered throughout the land of Israel. I'm sorry, I should have covered this in previous.
Obviously, we missed that day.
Okay. Simeon is missing from this list. Okay. So Joseph is listed, and that covers Ephraim and Manasseh. But Simeon is actually missing from this list. And there's different thoughts on why. One thought is that Simeon's land inheritance kind of becomes absorbed by Judah in later time, and so that may explain why Simeon's not listed. I don't like that explanation, because if you think it through, that's really problematic. Could God have done that? Sure. I think mostly that comes from people that want to say that these documents are a whole lot later and actually post-date what they're recording. So I think that's a problematic one. Another one is that in the censuses conducted in Numbers, Simeon decreases from 59,300 at the start of the wanderings to 22,200 by the end. By far, Simeon has the largest decrease. The other tribes go up and down, generally not a huge shift. Simeon is a marked decrease by about two-thirds. So they're like, well, maybe it's because Simeon had, you know, such a decrease. And I'm like, well, okay, but 22,200 isn't zero, right? They still had a tribal presence. I think instead that it's for theological reasons. Simeon was involved with Levi in the slaughter at Shechem in Genesis 34. If you remember that story, Dinah, the 12 brothers had a sister, Dinah. Dinah gets raped while they're out in the field by Shechem, okay? And Shechem goes, hey, I love your sister. Want to marry her? The guys are like, cool, but we can't marry her to you if you're not circumcised. So Shechem and his father go back to the dudes in the town. And they're like, hey, let's do this, y'all. They're real rich, and before long, their wealth will be ours. So the whole city, every male, is circumcised. And one of the best lines in all of Scripture, in my opinion, is on the third day, when they were sore. Simeon and Levi go through, two dudes go through and slaughter every male in the city. So when they were sore, bit of an understatement. Now, Levi had been redeemed when the tribe of Levi was faithful and stood with Moses in the incident of the golden calf. In fact, Moses tells Levi, the tribe, hey, you guys go kill your brothers that did this. And they did it. They showed their faithfulness by taking action. So they had been redeemed in that way. Simeon was not redeemed in the same way. In addition to that, we talked about Peor not too long ago. The guy that took the woman into the tent was a Simeonite. Okay, a lot of scholars theorize that the huge decline in the population of Simeon is because the 24,000 who were killed were Simeonites. So it could be, we don't know for sure, but it could be that Simeon is excluded from the list because of the tribe's long-standing rebelliousness and stubbornness. All right, moving on, we have chapter 34, which is the death of Moses. This parallels the book of Genesis, which ends with Jacob / Israel blessing his 12 sons and then the death of the blesser. And here we have Moses blessing the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the death of the blesser. So we're seeing intentional repetition and common themes between them. And then the book ends on a mixed note. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So on the one hand, we see that the second generation that's going to be going into the promised land under Joshua, generally speaking, they do pretty well. So in spite of what Moses has said to them, generally speaking, that's a faithful generation. And so that's a bit of a high note. Yeah, I mean, Moses put his hands on Joshua and some of the spirit that was on Moses went on Joshua. And as we'll see next week, the people generally respond well and Joshua is a good leader and the conquest goes well, generally. But then it also is a bit of a cliffhanger, right? And this, I would say, is very much pointing forward to Christ. Deuteronomy 18 promised that there would be another prophet like Moses that God would raise up for his people. Deuteronomy 34 says, there hasn't been one. So the people are waiting for that prophet like Moses. They're waiting for the priest like Aaron. And as we'll see later on, they're waiting eventually for that king like David. And ultimately, we see that all three of those come together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is our prophet, priest, and king par excellence. He is the fulfillment. This is how all of the Old Testament, as he told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, this is how all of the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, Jesus explained to them how the Old Testament pointed forward to him. Hope y'all get that as you read it. All right. Starting next time, probably next week, I think. Should be, yeah. I'm going to pick up the pace. We are 41 lessons in, so we've averaged a little over 8 lessons per book. I'm going to try and get that down to actually 1 per book. So we're going to be going much faster. The goal, the reasoning behind that is I'm going to try and finish this class up by the end of this calendar year to time in with some of the other stuff that Mike and the elders want to do. So please keep coming, but you might want to bring a seatbelt. All right. Any questions? Oh, I see. Yes. No, that is a common euphemism for sexual activity. So that is a prohibition against what we would term bestiality. Yeah. You know, you go to Leviticus and it's don't lie with a man. Don't lie with a man as you lie with a woman. Don't lie with your mother-in-law. Don't lie. Yeah. So that is explicitly, euphemistically calling out sexual activity. Yes. It's not cuddling with your pet. That is okay. All right. Let me close this in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to be with your people on the Sabbath, to rest, to gather, to fellowship, to worship, to hear your word taught and read and preached and sung. God, I pray that we would relish these opportunities, not merely as a keeping of the law out of duty, but because this is the time where we get that spiritual nourishment that we need so badly to remain faithful in our culture. Open our eyes, Lord. Make us more into the image of your Son day by day. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.